The Church of God the Eternal presents a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, October 6th, 2001.
Brethren, we want to continue on this topic today on spiritual warfare, this calling that we have been called to in the service of Jesus Christ for the accomplishing of His purpose and the establishment of His kingdom. And as always, as we have been now, let's begin again in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Remind ourselves about that armor of God, the tools of warfare that God has provided in order for us to fight. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so we talked in the last sermon about the shield of faith and what it means to actually be able to not only understand faith, but apply it as a critical piece of defensive armor. Now we want to look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. What is this helmet? What is salvation? What are we referring to? And how is it to be applied as an armament for our spiritual war? Well, the word salvation from the Greek is the word soterion. And it means defender, or defense, or salvation. So what are we speaking of when we're talking about salvation? We are talking about defense. We are talking about something, someone, or something that provides protection. Something that saves us from harm and aids us. So, this helmet of salvation is really, if you want to think about it, a helmet of defense. In our spiritual armor, it is a helmet of defense, because that's what salvation is. Helmet of defense. So we must begin by asking the question, who or what is our defense? And because it is a living entity, a living God, then we'll ask the question, who is our defender? Who is our salvation? Who is our defender? Who is the source of salvation? Let's begin in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, in verse 1. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1. And David spake unto the Eternal the words of this song in the day that the Eternal had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I don't think there's probably any better synoptic praise, recognition, and definition, description of God as our defender, as our shield, as our protector, and as our Savior. He is deliverer. He is the horn of our salvation. He is a refuge. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Eternal. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. It goes hand in hand with that shield of faith that we talked about last time. Because our faith must be in this very God who has promised to take care of us, to protect us from harm, and that protection is our defense. That defense is our salvation against the enemies. Psalm 3 and verse 5. Psalm 3 and verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Eternal sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Eternal, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Eternal. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Salvation does belong to the Eternal God. It is He and He alone who can save, according to His perfect will, that He chooses to do. And He has chosen you, my dear brethren, as His holy people, to call, to commission, to protect, to shield, to save. He is our salvation. He is our defender. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Who can save humankind? Who can save any one of us? Only Jesus Christ. By the design and the will of the Father, who is over all in heaven and earth, He created a system and a plan by which the only means for salvation, to truly be defended, to truly be saved from our enemies, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by His help and His aid. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It must be through Christ. And so, coming to recognize that Christ and knowing how He is defined, what He represents, what He believes, what He taught, what He practiced, and what example that He set for us becomes absolutely imperative. Because Christ does require our obedience in order to have access to that deliverance and to that salvation. That saving power is reflected in the hope of a better life to come. And it is that hope of a better life to come which we are to wear as a helmet. It means we keep it uppermost in our mind, even as that cause that we've been talking about earlier in the feast. Remember, we've talked about the fact that for a soldier to fight heroically and not to give up and not to turn, that soldier has to have a cause to fight for. He has to believe in it, or he won't make the sacrifice at all. He has to avoid discouragement. He has to avoid deception. Must absolutely be able to keep focused on that goal and not turn from it. And so we have a great cause, the greatest cause that could ever be offered to a human being, an opportunity to share glory in the very kingdom of God for all eternity. And how far above our capacity to understand and to comprehend is that gift? We can think about it all day and all night, and not a single one of us will ever be able to come to the fullness of appreciation for that which God has offered. It is so easy for us to get caught up in the trials of our lives, the discouragement, the depression that comes from fighting and fighting and fighting and having setbacks and difficulties and mistakes that we make and penalties that we pay. And it's easy then for us to end up in a fog. And it's hard to see that goal, or at least it becomes tarnished to a certain extent, and maybe doesn't seem quite as real, and certainly not as achievable. But brethren, that is exactly why God has given his people Sabbath days, holy convocations, venues which he intended to be our spiritual rejuvenation, commanding our obedience to be here. Why? Because we need it. Because we need to be here to hear and be reminded of those things that give us strength, to give us a recharge of our spiritual batteries that we can continue to fight and not give up, to remind us as we practice again a representation of the plan of salvation through the keeping of those holy days in their seasons, and even maybe most especially at this Feast of Tabernacles, to hear again why we're doing it. Why is it all worth it? Why is the sacrifice, why is the pain, the suffering in many instances, all worth it? Because as a soldier in the army of God, in the service of Jesus Christ, he is offering us the greatest reward that could ever be offered to a human being. And no matter how difficult it is in our lives right now, these physical existences and all their pain and their suffering and their difficulties are only a blip on the screen of eternity that God has offered to us. How glorious is that plan and that opportunity, and we will be speaking of it on the last great day. But it is a plan that requires us to look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to keep uppermost in our mind the salvation that he has offered, and we're to wear it like a helmet. The hope of that salvation, of that cause, that great cause, that pearl of great price, as a helmet. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so we already read this earlier concerning that gospel of peace. As we analyze the counterfeit of God's peace, that which mankind seeks to bring about on his own. And yet mankind claims peace and safety, And there is no peace, and never has been. Because they don't know how to make peace. There is no peace separated from the very will and the plan of God. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others. But let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it is. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. The only answer, brethren, that God has given for human beings. The majority of humankind struggles now in their temporal lives, not knowing why they're here or what their purpose on this earth is, all seeking for an answer to know what this life is about and why so much misery and why so much anger and hatred and war and every evil thing, when human beings all claim to love peace and harmony and unity and oneness, and they all want good things, and yet none of them have it. And they ask, what's it all for? And so people grow up, they live their lives looking for answers, and they don't have them, and they don't find them because they're deceived for the time being. My dear brethren, you do not have to exist in that kind of depression. Not at all. Because you have been given that priceless knowledge of why you exist and why God has placed us upon this earth. Mr. Armstrong used to ask the question, I think it virtually every holy day and Feast of Tabernacles, why are we here? He would ask, why are we here? Very simple question. Because when you answer that question over and over and over again, you're reminded about why God put you on this earth. And through the description of the plan of the holy days, what those holy days picture, we rehearse year by year why God placed us here, why humankind is in the state that we are in, how to put all those pieces together to know how to make sense of what's happening. You know it, and you understand it. And as we rehearse it, we have that continuing hope for that end result, salvation. The literal fulfillment of every hope and dream that we have as human beings to become eternal. Satan lied to Adam and Eve from the beginning and said they were already eternal, and they didn't need God to give them eternal life. But it's not true. Eternal life is a gift that God is going to give, and only to those who prove by virtue of overcoming that they love this way of life so much they're willing to sacrifice everything else to achieve it. It's going to take overcomers, and the overcomers are the ones who are going to inherit eternal life. It is the overcomers who are going to receive salvation, the achievement of that goal. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. It means keep it uppermost in your mind. No matter what you go through, no matter what battles, no matter what struggles, do not take your eye off the mark of what it is you are shooting for and hoping for and working for and fighting for. Don't take your eye off that mark. And through the keeping even of God's Sabbaths and holy days, year after year in these lives, it provides that benchmark to help recharge those batteries and to maintain and refocus on those responsibilities. For a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Is it worth it? Is that a worthy enough cause for us to be willing to endure the requirements of overcoming in this flesh? Psalm 140. Psalm 140 and verse 4. Keep me, O Eternal, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man, who have purposed to overthrow my goings. We're speaking of, again, that enemy. That enemy that seeks to deter us, to dissuade us, to distract us from that goal of salvation, to fog our vision and cause us to stray, to become discouraged and give up. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. I said unto the Eternal, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Eternal. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. The strength of my salvation. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. The strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. It's focusing on that God who called us, knowing it is through him and him alone that salvation comes, and wearing that as an armament for battle, as a helmet even to cover our head. My dear brethren, that helmet of hope is the plan of salvation, which only one man in this age ever taught. And you know that was Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And for all who now are seeking to rewrite history and criticize the man for whatever personal weaknesses he may have manifested, and ever tempted to rewrite history to say that Herbert Armstrong never came up with anything original at all. He copied from this source and that source and the other source. I defy anyone to show me who he copied the plan of salvation from. What writer, what author ever taught the meaning of those holy days? You're not going to find it. They can talk about the use of his references for prophetic interpretation, for certain aspects of the identity of Israel, or the history of the church, or some of those things, but not a single one of those authors ever understood the real meaning of God's Sabbaths and holy days as it pictured what God is working out now to save man. They didn't know it. And it's amazing to me, even at this late date, that there are individuals that are still responding to the truth by virtue of having accidentally run across a copy of one of those writings of Mr. Armstrong, even if it was one of the later writings, and have been captivated by what? The description of the plan of salvation, an understanding of the times of resurrections, which no other church ever taught. Knowing the simple difference, as it appears to us now because we already learned it, that man does not have an immortal soul, that God is not trying to save the world right now, locked in a battle with Satan, who is his equal, not at all, that Satan only exists as the god of this world as long as God allows him in that office, and that he is there for a specific purpose, that only a very few are being called at this time, right now, to have an understanding of that way and to qualify to be in that kingdom as a first fruits harvest, a very small harvest. That the greatest number of the earth's population are not even going to receive their opportunity until after Christ returns. And the majority, even of those that have died without saving knowledge, are going to come up in a great second resurrection at the end of that 1,000-year period. Who else taught it? Who else understood it? And yet it matches precisely with everything that is in this book, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. It all fits together as a perfect mosaic in a tapestry. We don't keep the Sabbath and the holy days as memorial of things past, as I've already said. We keep them as the hope of that which is coming in the future by God's design and His purpose. So when we keep the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, every week throughout the year, we picture again what God is working out and the coming of the kingdom of His Holy Son. As we keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we picture every single year repetitively that perfect plan that He is working out to save mankind and to add an expanse of millions and even billions to His eternal family, to be added to the family of the Creator God, to live and reign with Him forever in His creative work. Whatever that family is going to do, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But how grand and how wonderful it's going to be. And so who else in this age ever taught an understanding of those holy days is picturing that plan of salvation, the times of the resurrections, the calling, the difference in the times of the calling of the people on the earth, the difference between the first fruits harvest and the later great fall harvest? Who understood that? Who taught it? No one but Herbert Armstrong. And yet, that very simple plan is still attracting certain individuals that God is calling. Even those who then sought out first the organization who published the book, or the booklet, or the writing, and even affiliated for a time with that parent organization long after they began to repudiate those truths. And how many now, the greatest number who are coming into our fellowship? The common denominator seems to be that they in some way came across that information. And that was still so compelling to them and the way that God called them, that even when they saw the bad example in that parent organization, they still couldn't let go of that nugget of truth. And God has guided them over the months and the years and ultimately to find the place where that very way of life is being preserved. And in my mind, brethren, it is nothing short of a miracle, absolutely phenomenal. And so you've got all of these writers that are out there now who are trying to denigrate Mr. Armstrong. And they are trying to rewrite history and say he was nothing but a super salesman. He just had a better pitch and a clever ad campaign, but that his message was not really special or unique at all. And yet I defy you to tell me, then why is that plan of salvation, as we learned it from Mr. Armstrong, still so absolutely compelling? Have we taken that for granted? No one else taught it, brethren. And once you understand that, once God has called you to a knowledge of that truth, and you understand that simple plan, it makes it almost impossible to ever embrace these false concepts of Christianity, or that that's called Christianity. I've seen many people give it up entirely and do nothing, but it's a lot harder than to go back and to embrace these false concepts of man already having an immortal soul, and either their hope of either becoming an angel and going to heaven or else going to hell and burning forever in a hellfire. Very hard to embrace those kind of concepts once you understand that perfect plan. Even the children who have grown up in the church and don't necessarily embrace that way of life for themselves, by and large, they find it very, very hard to accept any other religious philosophy. Because whether they like it or not, and whether they want to or not, they understand certain key principles that make absolute sense in the Bible, and it makes it almost impossible then to embrace what we call mainstream Christianity, because it just doesn't add up. I guess there is something compelling about God's truth, And it's still having that effect on people today. There's some sitting even within our very midst, a number who have had that experience and have been called. Even recently in the last few years, not having roots way back in the church, 25, 26, 30 years ago, no. And yet they're still coming. They're still coming based upon the compelling nature of that way of life that was taught. It is a way of salvation. And it is attributed to that helmet which covers our head and protects us in the heat of spiritual battle. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're talking about the hope of that salvation. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When was that way of life, when was that plan of salvation going to be revealed? In the last days. In the last days, and certainly it was. For as we know, even the holy prophets of old who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those books which pointed to Christ and his sacrifice, that had so many elements that defined and pictured this great plan of salvation, they wrote them and they didn't understand them. They wrote them, and God miraculously carried those scriptures through even to the end times. For you, brethren, for those who would be called to a knowledge of the truth, to become a part of the very body of Jesus Christ, and have that way of life, and have that opportunity to receive it, to have that opportunity to wear the helmet of salvation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and so we are, and so many of you are facing temptations, manifold trials, difficulties within these lives, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, it's making sacrifice for that goal, keeping that goal, that cause in mind, in spite of that we are enduring in the flesh for a time. And not letting discouragement set in. Whom having not seen you love. Remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Believing in the promises of God, when by human standards, we can't produce the evidence that would satisfy them at all, that we know what we're talking about. And yet to us who have been called and understand, we have been provided the means to verify. And the blessings and the interventions that God has made in our lives. And so we have that hope. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And here, as with every other principle that we've been covering on the armor of God, we find again a linkage. Because those pieces of armor do not stand as islands on their own at all. They worked collectively together. And so here we find a linkage between faith and salvation. Salvation, that defense, God, Jesus Christ, our rock, the hope, the cause for which we fight, is a result of the faith that we have to believe the promises that He gave and to trust Him as our deliverer and our defender and our shield. And so there is no hope of salvation without faith. And we cannot begin to put on that faith except we maintain that hope for salvation. And we cannot have either one of those if we don't have our loins girt about with truth, which is the foundation which represents Jesus Christ, that law, that perfect way of life. And we certainly can't put on the breastplate of righteousness if we don't have the truth. And we certainly can't walk in the way of peace with the armaments, the greaves upon our feet and our shins, unless we have a lamp lighting our path, that very same way of life, that God, that defender, that rock. And so they all work together, as we're going to see. I don't want to get ahead of myself because we have a sermon coming up on the integration of those principles together. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Yes, the holy prophets recorded in so many places the sufferings that Christ would endure, very specific prophecies of everything that would happen to Him. And they are absolutely verify the omnipotence of God, the fact that He knows the end from the beginning. And yet the prophets who wrote them didn't understand them at all. But you understand them because they were preserved for you to use now to pass these tests. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's a mouthful in that sentence. Certifying that the prophets of old who were led by the Holy Spirit still were not given an understanding of what they wrote. It was for a revelation that would take place in the last days. And those to whom it was revealed, it came by the preaching of human beings whom God selected to reveal that knowledge, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. And yet how many people are absolutely insisting they didn't need a ministry at all and they didn't need Herbert Armstrong or anyone else? Having accepted that they are called, they assume then all they need is their direct relationship with God, with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They get out their Bibles, they study on their own with all their Bible helps, and they think they come to a knowledge of the truth. Preposterous. God chose to use human agents. I didn't write it. Raymond Cole didn't write it. God recorded it. I don't see how anybody can get past that principle. He chose to use human servants to teach. And so people ask, well, then, how is it that I have the Holy Spirit? Because, see, some will argue, well, that's saying that the ministry is between ourselves and God. Not at all. The direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit to your mind, my dear brethren, is that which God gives to you to help you apply those principles that you learn. You receive direct inspiration and help. Power to overcome. That's what we're all here to do, is to overcome. And so you hear the voice of a chosen servant who's speaking by the very authority of Jesus Christ. And then the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ to you helped you receive that message and to give you the power then to put it into practice in your life. So it's not contradictory at all. And yes, I heard that when I was at Ambassador College years ago. During those years, I heard that principle that the ministry is in between us and God, and it's our responsibility just to do whatever the ministry says, no matter what. It was taught and written directly that if the ministry messes up and does something wrong, well, God will deal with them, but we won't be held liable for it as long as we accept church government and church authority and just do what the ministry says, especially the pastor general. Dead wrong. Because God is going to hold you and me accountable in the day of judgment for the truth, because you and I received the truth. We know what the standard of judgment is, and we know how Jesus Christ is going to judge. And there's no man that can tell us to do something different that we should follow. As Paul said in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other doctrine than that which you receive, let him be accursed. It's very simple. We've never advocated looking to a man. A man does not possess the truth. Jesus Christ possesses the truth. Unfortunately, as some see it, Christ chose to use human beings to preach it. So you're still going to have to find a faithful servant in the flesh who's acting by the authority of Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. And it's part of the test that God has given to us to prove whether we will be able to recognize it. But whoever it is and wherever it is, brethren, it's going to be the message that came from the beginning. That's how you know. That's how you know when you can listen and when you can accept that you're hearing and when you know not to. Because you have that standard of evaluation. It's what was taught from the beginning. So you don't ever have to worry about being taken off course or deceived, not if you keep that truth uppermost in your mind. Your loins girded with truth, the truth. You have to know what it is, though, in order to use it as a yardstick. And then you can evaluate the servants who claim to be representing Jesus Christ and speaking that way of life. But you have every reason to have confidence. You don't have to be destroyed. You don't even have to be weakened. There will be many who are going to try and pull you off that path and convince you that you should go here or go there or believe this or believe that. And they're going to have all kinds of clever arguments out there. I guarantee you they already have. And some of them on the face sound very plausible. But you know what I do, brethren? I immediately size it up and I hear these things and I see certain things written. And I immediately say, how does that compare to what we originally taught? Like those arguments about the calendar. And there are more and more and more of our former brethren that are out there buying into this concept that the Hebrew calendar was not, quote, God's calendar. I think it's a classic example, one, because it's probably one of the most sticky technical debates that's going on. Maybe besides Pentecost, but maybe even more so. And you will drive yourself crazy if you want to get bogged down in the technicalities of proving the Hebrew calendar. Is it legitimate? Well, we obviously have a big paper written on it, which I think covers the subject very well. But there's a lot of compelling articles out there that would lead you to believe that God would never have used such a calendar. How are you going to know then? Are you going to have to be a technician? Are you going to have to be an absolute scholar in order to figure out the truth? Or has God made it very, very simple? Who taught the plan of salvation? Who taught that which represents that helmet that we're supposed to be wearing? Herbert Armstrong, and only Herbert Armstrong. What did Herbert Armstrong teach from the beginning about the calendar? That God preserved his calendar through officials in the Jewish nation who were responsible to carry it through time to the last days as a miracle, that it has been delivered to us and that we can trust it and we can know which days are for the Sabbath and the holy days and not have to doubt. That's what Mr. Armstrong taught. Now, the only question is, are we going to believe that was part of the original revelation, or are we going to decide we're going to have to study into it and figure it out on our own? As soon as we turn to scholarship, we've just walked off the past. And you are going to be dissuaded sooner or later. Maybe not that issue, but another issue, if we don't accept divine revelation as the only standard. There are so many arguments out there, so many ways to be deceived and pulled off the path. If we recognize the key principles that are involved, we don't have to worry about that. You don't have to have a single worry about the potential of someone pulling you off by a clever argument or an emotional draw or an accusation of any kind. All you have to do is say, what was originally taught? Does that match with what you're saying? If not, discard it. Don't worry about it. Concerning the doctrine of Pentecost, brethren, I don't know how it was for you, but for me, when I first read those articles by Mr. Cole that explained Pentecost on a technical basis, because I was very technically oriented from the beginning. I like technical stuff. I like to be able to get my hands on that kind of evidence. And so I was able to grasp. I had to study it really hard because it's a complex issue, but I understood it. And I saw it technically, why Pentecost had to be Monday. But that didn't make me nearly as excited about the truth as when I came to realize, you know what? I didn't have to be able to understand it technically. The real evidence was that it was taught as Monday from the beginning. And that's what made it right, because God didn't lie and Jesus Christ didn't deceive. And he didn't lead his church into error, he led it into truth. And so I don't have to be a scholar to understand it. I don't have to be able to explain the technicalities of Mima Horat in the Hebrew to myself or anyone else. All I have to do is know what was taught from the beginning, from the servant who gave us the plan of salvation. It all came from the same source, and it either stands or it falls together, part and parcel. And that's all we have to know. Because God is not going to put your salvation and my salvation in a requirement for us to become technical scholars, to be able to argue with individuals who are much smarter and more intelligent than we are in the flesh. He's not going to make us have to live and work in circles of that caliber in order to be sure about what we believe. He called the weak and the base things of the world to confound the mighty. So obviously, he must have created a plan that allowed we, as weak and base, to make the right decisions and not being pulled off track. And what is it? It's just simple. The truth, brethren, is simple. The plan of salvation, when you look at it, is simple. And it's perfect. It's a pearl of great price. It's so valuable. And the way to hold on to it is so simple, when you really put the pieces together. Unto whom it was revealed that unto themselves, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we keep those things in mind, brethren, we don't have to be taken by surprise when Christ returns. We don't have to be shattered to find out that we were off base. We can have absolute confidence and walk forward through any trial and any difficulty between now and the return of Jesus Christ. That hope of salvation is the motivation that can help us make necessary sacrifices in our life. We can be strong to make painful decisions in our lives if we keep that goal uppermost, and if that becomes and stays that which motivates us most. Unfortunately, many of God's chosen people have corrupted that way. Isaiah 59 and verse 11. Isaiah 59 and verse 11. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. There's somebody given the opportunity to have it, to have that helmet, and they're not wearing the helmet. That salvation, that hope, is far from them. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. That's the reason. We've turned to man's orientations away from God's revelation, and in the process we lose our focus and our hope for that salvation. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the eternal and departing away from our God. Whoever this is, brethren, it's somebody who had it, who had the relationship with God, who knew the truth. And somehow they have been tempted, deceived, or coerced into giving it up. Departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. There's a lot of that going on. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. How did it happen? Somebody rejected truth. They had it, and now it's fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. What does that mean? Anybody who insists on holding on to that truth and not compromising it is set up for incredible persecution. Have we been maligned and accused because of our stance on doctrine and administration? You better believe it. And it's only going to get worse. Is the existence of accusation a proof that something is wrong? I don't know, was Christ guilty of something, some indiscretion, some sin, because of the fact that they chastised him continually? Or is it very possible that anyone who is speaking the truth is actually going to be the one who's going to be most vehemently accused by Satan and his minions? Yes, indeed. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departs from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. There's no basis for judgment when we reject the truth. It all falls apart. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Jesus Christ was the forerunner who put on all of these armaments. He was wearing and is wearing the same armor that he's offered to you and to me. He didn't provide something that we need to do that he's not willing to do himself. He went first. He set the standard. He didn't send us out ahead. He went ahead himself and said, "Follow me, do as I do. Put on this armor. Strengthen yourself for the battle." For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Remember, we talked about the fact that Christ had that peace of mind even in the midst of his preparation for crucifixion and torture. And he kept that peace, how? Because he kept his eye on the mark, on the goal that it was all for. In spite of what he was going to endure in the flesh over the next hours before his final death, yet he remembered what it was all for, that he was providing the very means for the expansion of God's family. And had he failed, there would have been no expansion of that family. There would have been no Savior. Humankind would have died in their sins with no hope of life after death. And so Christ kept that in mind, the hope of salvation, his own salvation and our salvation, and the billions who would have an opportunity to receive eternal life. And he kept that cause and that focus in his mind, and it gave him great peace, even in the midst of the physical turmoil that he was enduring. He was wearing the armaments of war, of spiritual warfare. He had on the breastplate of righteousness, meaning he was acting, he was walking in that way, not just professing the truth, but living the truth. And he was wearing the helmet of salvation, keeping his mind ever focused on what it was all about and what he was there to achieve. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to the deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompenses to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. What does Revelation say the final enemy is that's going to be destroyed? Death. He is the one who conquered death by his perfect sacrifice. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Eternal shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Eternal. Jacob, God's chosen people, are going to have to come out of transgression. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to embrace again the truth that they have already rejected. And they're going to have to put on that spiritual armor. How was that hope of salvation given to the church? Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works in all things after the counsel of his own will. Yes, brethren, you were predestinated. You were known by name from the foundation of the world. And that means, as Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1943 in The Plain Truth, thousands of years before you were born, God had called you and wrote your name. He knew you. And that includes the very DNA structure that would make you an individual. He knew the end from the beginning, and he knew that he was going to call you and give you this opportunity. Not an opportunity, not predestined to be saved or lost, but as Mr. Armstrong said, predestined to be called and given this chance. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That means the first fruits. The small group, however many thousand at this time, with an opportunity to put on that armor, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed. It means when you picked up the shield of faith and you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's all there, brethren. That perfect plan which we learn from the servant of the last days is all captured. Romans 13, verse 11, in closing, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Yes, from the time that we first believed and were given that way of life, every day that ticks by is closer to the very return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of that kingdom which we look for. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We are required to put on that armor, brethren, including the helmet of salvation. We have that opportunity, brethren. God has provided all the tools that we need to pass the test of the adversary that are before us. We'll continue even with the offensive weapons that he has provided next time.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented a message by Mr. John Brisby, given in Newport, Oregon, for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, October 6th, 2001.